Hi, and welcome to the Creekwood Christian Church Sermon Podcast. This week, we begin a new worship series entitled Asking for a Friend, when we focus on those questions that are sometimes hard to ask for ourselves, but we would all like to know the answers to. This week's sermon, entitled Who Am I and Who Will I Be?, focuses on what it means for us to confront gun violence in our culture.
Together, we will have a chance to consider how intimately our lives are entwined as people of God. How our realities and our responsibilities are bound up with one another, and what answers God's word and way hold for our questions. Throughout this time that we'll spend in worship together, the book of Ruth will be our companion, a text that embodies both the for better and the for worse, that outlines, embodies, and impacts a life of faith. For those of you who were able to gather with us last week, Jonathan started us off in the book of Ruth in its first chapter, recalling through scripture for us the sudden and catastrophic deaths of Naomi's husband and sons, which subsequently meant the death of Ruth's husband too. Naomi and Ruth have journeyed back to the land of Judah, in the midst of a time in their lives where they could spend time mourning, crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" They journey as they grieve. They journey into the land of Judah to be among Naomi's people, where she is greeted back into ancestral lands, and because Ruth comes with her, she is greeted too, but not without an air of suspicion. She is, after all, a Moabite, a foreigner, and a stranger. And yet, because these women trust that God is faithful, they are able to make life possible by gleaning in the fields, which is where our scripture begins this day in Ruth chapter 2, verses 17 through 23. She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She picked it up and came into town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gleaned. Then she took out and gave her what was left over after she herself had been satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I have worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay close by my servants until they have finished the harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is better, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, otherwise you might be bothered in another field." So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, as we encounter you in this space, as we reflect back upon the events that have dotted, outlined, and impacted our week, we pray that we feel your presence stirring here, that your way, your work, and your will be revealed to us more fully this day, in scripture and in spirit. Amen. I'd like to share with you this morning how my Thursday began. Before I read any news coverage or social media posts or other potentially hot takes on the Thousand Oaks shooting in California, I read a text message from Rebecca, our ministerial intern, that she sent to Gabe, Jonathan, and myself as our ministers here. Rebecca's text read, "Hi friends, I reached out to Gigi about the shooting. Pepperdine had posted that some of the students were at the bar at the time of the shooting. Gigi's okay. She said a few of the girls she knows are scraped up and upset, but one girl hasn't come home and they can't get a hold of her. I'll keep you posted when I hear more. Apparently, one of the RAs in her dorm had invited the entire dorm to go out with her and grab some food. So many of her girls were down there at the time that it happened. Gigi was asleep when the invite went out. For those of you who haven't met her, Gigi is one of our college students in her freshman year at Pepperdine. Gigi is a bright light, a homegrown love of this congregation. And so those words carry great weight and grief. And I need you to know that while that text message stunned me, saddened me, scared me, it's the third time in my ministry at Creekwood that the lives of our students have brushed too intimately against the pervasive pandemic-level violence of mass shootings in America. I need you to know that the first time, after praying with a panicked mother whose college student was in lockdown, I felt deep sorrow. I felt deep sorrow knowing that not every mother whose child is in that situation will experience the relief this mother experienced when she learned her daughter was okay. And then after having to text, call, and reach out to students of Marcus High School last year after a student brought a gun and a hit list to school, I was devastated. I was devastated to hear that they no longer felt safe going to the place where they spend inordinate amounts of time because they're all in band and drill team on top of their academics. And so this weekend, after spending much time in conversation with Gigi, whose friend was eventually found dead at the bar, I'm experiencing a grief that the gravity of which there are no words for. Because this is the world that we inhabit. This is the place where we live. This is the reality that we have seemingly resigned ourselves to. As one of my ministry colleagues put it, we should still be horrified, but we can no longer be surprised. To put it another way, while watching an interview with a father whose daughter escaped the bar this last early Thursday morning, he explained that his daughter was able to escape because she, quote, did what he has taught her to do in the event of a mass shooting. Let that sink in. We are raising generations of children who are prepared for this kind of violence. Violence that is routine but somehow random, systematic and symptomatic, complex and compounded. And this violence is all of these things and so pervasive because of the cultural culpability, because of the divisive grandstanding we see, and because of the increased desensitization to things like anger, access, alienation, and avarice that make this kind of trauma not only possible, but perpetual. Still, a few days removed now, I have not dived too deeply into this particular round of think pieces or op-eds or pithy memes that surely will offer some rationale, assign blame, set up false dichotomies, and perpetuate this same cycle of analysis paralysis that raises our ire and our consciousness, sure, but ultimately never elevates our discord and resolve for change. And so while I stand before you today, I promise I have nothing to offer you by way of being a pop psychologist or a politician or a pundit, but as a pastor, as your pastor, I must tell you what I know to be true. This is not the world God dreams for any of us. But it is the world God dwells in with us. This is the world we live in. This is the world God lives in. And God has been present within this world where various cycles of violence that devalue human life have flourished for far longer than you or I. And so God gets to have the say today. And while it may not be the first place in your mind or heart that you traveled when you heard these words from Ruth today, words that we have brought into our culture, words we share at weddings, words that remind us of the goodness, the promise, and hope of God, as all of that is most surely there, as God's hope and goodness always is, these words have to them a subtext and subconsciousness that shapes the entire world that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz occupy. That subtext and context that lies there in the heart of this text, even just in these five verses we hear today, is a subtext of violence that is systematic and symptomatic, random but routine, complex and compounded. You see, in the world of Ruth and Naomi, gleaning was a lifeline for them, a divine mandate that God insisted the people of Israel offer to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, and to the strangers in their midst, so that they might sustain themselves day to day with dignity. And while Ruth is indeed able to glean with great success in the fields of Boaz, Scripture tells us that there is a hard edge to how this holy reality is being lived out. You see, for women like Ruth, the text explains, going out to glean was guaranteed, but safety was not. In this passage, Naomi echoes a refrain heard earlier from Boaz: "Stay close to my trusted servants so that no harm befalls you here." Now we are left to imagine what kind of harm that might be. Perhaps the violence of theft, or even worse, assault. For goods desired but neither requested nor earned. And it's easy enough for us to fill in the blanks, because that culture of violence, while separated by millennia and experience, somehow feels the same. And yet it is in the context of this violence, even in the gleaning fields, fields that are meant to be a place of good news, a life source, an opportunity for dignity, even there, we discover that there are different ways for each of these three individuals to enter into this story, to begin to work for resolve and change. You see, there's Ruth, the eternal optimist. She's unafraid of hard work and unflinching in the face of the seemingly impossible and tragic. She's unwilling to disregard the bonds of love or loyalty. And she delights to share in the work of hard labor with Naomi. She doesn't dwell on the fear or famine of today, but imagines the possibility and promise for tomorrow. Juxtaposed to her is Naomi, this beloved mother-in-law who we might see as a level-headed realist, committed to seeing the whole picture, however bleak or blurry it might be, concerned that the ways of the world might just be too much of a match for the ways of God, and yet still convinced that her efforts and energy are best served by seeking a different future, by building up relationships and redirecting the means of provision and power. She cautions Ruth to make do in her current culture of the field, but she doesn't instruct Ruth to resign herself to it. Boaz is the dutiful protector. Understanding that the world could be dangerous for Ruth and Naomi, unwilling to let that possibility become reality, and using his power, authority, and might to create safety for a new future instead of perpetuating more violence. Now, while we can only spend a few verses with these folks today, we will come back to them, and without ruining the ending of the story, I want to assure you that Ruth does not end in the gleaning field, where violence and volition, danger and determination, righteousness and retribution seem to live side by side. That story, though it does not end in the gleaning field, is an important story for us to spend time with in the field today, though. Because that gleaning field, that place of harvest, is a place where we find compelling, convicting, and compassionate promises from our God. That the harvest will be not only one of barley and wheat, but one where we discover our identity as individuals and as community who are called to the work of sowing and reaping in this world. It's there in the fields with God's help that these three people come into an awareness of who they are, of how to navigate the violence of their world without resigning themselves to it. And it is there that they imagine anew what life could look like were they to live free from violence and strife that feels so routine but random, systematic and symptomatic, complex and compounded. They are living in the promise of God. The promise of God who has declared that they shall be the keeper of commandments and the co-conspirators in the work, the will, and the way of the Lord. You see, God has been dwelling in this heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, soul-shaking world much longer than any of us. And yet God has not stopped dreaming. Not only has God not stopped dreaming, God has told us that we are not allowed to stop dreaming either. And not only has God given us a directive to keep dreaming, but as we are dreaming in step with God, God has told us that God will keep working, and God commands that we must keep working. In the field that day, amidst the threat of violence, the worry of survival, but also embedded with the hope of possibility, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz put into motion a vision for what could come next. And it's a vision that finds its way much later in Scripture in the Psalms of King David, who happens to be the great-grandson of Ruth. In Psalm 126, King David imagines what a harvest of joy might look like. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, he says, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. This is our lineage. This is our God's promise. Although we are weeping, friends, today, we must be like those who dream. We must also be like those who bear the seeds for sowing, ready to work. God is no fool and knows that the dreaming and the working will take all of us. It will take all of us recognizing who we are and whose we are, and imagining who we will be as we discern God's dream, as we fashion it more into reality than simply thought and prayer. We will need dutiful protectors, those who recognize that perfection is impossible, but that policies and practices can be peaceable. We will need level-headed realists, those who are willing to see how complex and complicated our world is, how interwoven violence is with the very fabric of our culture, and yet willing to say, here are the steps God requires for us to fashion the world anew. We will need eternal optimists, insisting that there is a better way because there is God's way and God's will and God's work that allows us to make it through. And today, my friends, I tell you, because God has told me, that we need you. We need all of who you are as God's beloved creation and all of who you will be as a committed partner in the way, the work, and the will of God. We need you to come and we need you to ask, as Ruth and Naomi asked, how long, O God, how long? And when you ask, God needs you to be ready to recognize that God, who is eternal and good, steadfast and heartbroken, just might be looking to us for the answer. Will you pray with me? How long, O God, how long, we ask. How long will we continue to come to you with tears in our eyes, weariness in our souls, seeking a better way? And two, O God, how long will you answer? How long will you answer that through your word, your way, your will, as we encounter you, as you overwhelm us, as you empower us, as you bestow upon us power to partner with you, how long, O God, we will work until we rejoice. Amen.